context of talking about just a few everyday things that the family should do together. At least I think there are things the family should do together. One that I was talking about yesterday was sharing food, a family meal. We looked at several scriptures about God's bountiful providence in giving us good things to eat and the attitude of thankfulness that we should have in connection with food. I tried to just highlight the fact that there are hundreds of verses in the Bible, hundreds of verses that talk about eating and talk about food. It's a very prominent theme in terms of religious activity, in connection with the law of Moses, in terms of expectation for the future, in terms of the promise of the coming of the kingdom of light with the full glory that we'll have in the presence of the Father. It's spoken of as a wedding supper. It's spoken of as feasting in the presence of Abraham and the other patriarchs. There are lots of descriptive terms that connect the idea of the pleasure of eating. This is one of the positive pleasures that God has created. Of course, it's like all other positive pleasures that God has created. You know, we get carried away with it, get out of hand in this world, in the here and now. But having a family meal together is a good and positive thing. And research indicates that it has numerous benefits for the whole family, benefits for the children in particular. And we had a couple slides that just took brief note of that. And then yesterday I ended with this slide, having a comment from Jay Ford about that. That his father worked second shift for a number of years, and their family meal together was breakfast, and they always ate together. And I highlight that again because, you know, in terms of a lot of things pertaining to the family, you can adjust to circumstances. Shift work can be really difficult. It can be very challenging for a family to keep traditions. And I think traditions can be a very positive thing, including family traditions, things that we become accustomed to doing together. And shift work in particular can be very challenging because you're out of sync with the world around you in terms of the way the clock works for you, especially when you have shift work that moves around. It can be very difficult, very challenging. But we can adjust to circumstances. We can make the most of it. And I appreciated Jay's comment about that and his expression of gratitude toward both Dad and Mom for helping to make that happen. I have another poem of my mother's that I'm going to share with you, and this poem, Are We Pigs? She wrote that in 1957. Once again, this is when I was a little over 2 years old and had seven siblings in the house. The first seven in the family were born between 1938 and 1947, so in a span of 9 years, she had seven children. And they were all pretty evenly spaced, and then they laid off that for a while, and eventually I came along a little later. But, I don't know if you have any idea what it's like. Some of you have a big enough family or came from a big enough family to appreciate this, but on the occasion when our family would have ice cream, ice cream came in, you know, these blocks, these half gallon. It was a half gallon then, it's not anymore. But they came in these half gallon blocks, kind of a brick. And when we had ice cream at our house, you would peel it open and lay the block there, and you would cut slices so that all 10 of the people having ice cream would have an even slice. And it was one half gallon of ice cream, one dessert. You know, that was it. No big problem with storing it afterward. But you can kind of visualize having a bunch of kids. 1957, my oldest brother, who is, I always hate to use the word mentally retarded because it's not a fair picture of who he is and what he is, but he is handicapped, and he was almost 20 years old at the time when my mom wrote this, and I, on the other hand, was a little over 2 years old when she wrote this. Did you ever observe a bunch of pigs in a muddy old pig pen? Then ask yourself this question: how much are we like them? When they start, see, this is actually for Mark's class, but I thought I'd put it in mine here. When they start to eat, they don't use a spoon, just stick their noses in. Did you ever stick your nose in your plate and drink your soup like them? Anybody ever do that? Yeah. They always seem in a hurry to get their food ate up. They never take the time to say thank you, but gobble and slurp it up. Each one tries to get it all and fight the others away. They bite each other's ears, and my, they really are pigs, I'd say. Sometimes it seems that we're pigs too when we act greedy and rude, but we're not the offspring of a hog. We're the offspring of our God. So let's try to practice manners good and be thankful for our food, for all good blessings come from God. Let's not be selfish or rude. Love is not rude. we are not animals, and the family is a place to reinforce that. And family time together, the experience around the family table, as well as other things in the home, it's a time to reinforce that. Our specialness, our uniqueness, our humanness, our being made in the image of God. Among the things that should be a part of our lives, in the family, personally and in the family, God's Word every day. Hebrews 6, it's been mentioned previously in this meeting, it's more than once it's been mentioned, but let me just read these verses from Hebrews. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. That's the first thing, is you need to believe it. You need to have your heart, you know, the word of Christ dwell in your heart richly. That was mentioned in connection with the instruction to share songs with each other and instruct each other in a previous lesson. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. And one of my earliest memories, not the earliest, but one of my earliest memories is the first memory verse that I think I ever learned. It was Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. My dad taught me that. I can remember being down on the floor with my dad, and I couldn't read the words, but I was down on the floor with my dad, and we were face to face. He was down on the floor with me and went over this with me until I had it memorized, until I was able to repeat that verse. And, you know, here I am, 55 years old, 50-something years later, and I still remember that verse, and I still remember the circumstances of learning that verse. My mother did not, make phylacteries for our hands, but when you looked at a mirror in my mom's house, you saw Bible verses. She posted Bible verses on the mirrors in the bathroom. She'd write them out, and then later she'd type them out, and she'd cut them, and she'd tape them, or use a little paste, you know, and stick the Bible verses in the corners in the mirror. It was a part of... She wasn't necessarily trying to force us, although it had an impact. But this was a way that she would use so that she would memorize verses. She would keep these things around. She'd have it on her refrigerator. She'd have it on the mirrors so that she would have frequent reminders to read that verse and assist her in committing it to memory. She didn't just have a Bible that went to church. She had a Bible that sat on top of the refrigerator, a very well-worn Bible that sat on the top of the refrigerator, so when she was waiting on something in the kitchen, she could pull it down and read it a little bit. And I think all that's really to the good. We tried during the course of having our children in the home and raising our children, we tried to do things like having regular Bible readings at night. The way that we did that varied through the years. We did the Bible through the year kind of program for a year one time, and we did different things like that. And as the boys got older and evenings got more difficult to always be together like that, Susie would sit and read scripture to the boys while they were eating their breakfast in the morning before they went off to school. You know, there are ways, and it takes time, it takes discipline, it takes intention, but this idea of talking about it when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, and of course not just the verses themselves, but I've already said that, you know, when things come up, you need to talk about them. When controversial things, when things are on TV that you know your kids need to be impressed in a different direction than what they just were told, you need to talk about those things. When you're in the car and things come up, you need to talk about those things. There's a girl who, she's not a girl anymore, she's a mother, and there was a girl that we used to take to church with us. For years we took to church with us, and she was into country and western music. She was into country and western music, and there was a song about strawberry wine. Is anybody familiar with that song, Strawberry Wine? What's it about? Losing your virginity. That's what it was about, in a one-night stand kind of a situation. Youthful brief infatuation and losing your virginity. And this girl really liked that song, and she was sitting there singing that song, and I said something to her about it. And at the time, she didn't really like it very much, but just very recently, and this has been a long time ago, just very recently she mentioned to Sue that she remembered what I said to her about that song and my concern about the message of that song. It's good to talk about things. It's good to bring things out into the open. and not just to assume that people are going to figure it out on their own, because very often they don't figure it out on their own, not as it ought to be figured out. And so the writer of Hebrews says to us in Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Is that practical? You know, encourage one another daily? Is that reasonable? Does anybody, like, you know, go to everybody's house every day, or call everybody, or do we all meet together every day? Well, we do this week, you know. And I enjoyed, when I was in my last year of college, I enjoyed being a part of a daily Bible study. Every morning during the week, every morning, Monday through Friday, a bunch of us met together for daily Bible study. We sang songs, we read scriptures, we had instruction, and it was a blessing. It was a good thing to be a part of. But most of the time in our lives, we're not going to be part of structured things like that. But especially within a family of believers, you do have the opportunity to encourage one another daily. And you also do need to reach outside your family, especially to people who may be a little more lonely, a little more distressed, a little more troubled in their lives. But this endorsement of daily encouragement, we may not every day talk to everybody that's in our circle of faith, but we need to be mindful of this and be sure that not only we get, but we give encouragement on a daily basis. And again, within the family is a particular sphere in which this can take place, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is treacherous. It sneaks in. It hardens us. You get used to things. Things begin to seem normal and ordinary, and you take them for granted. And it's important to have reinforcement so that that doesn't happen. Family prayers. We don't have a lot of scripture that specifically addresses family prayers. Prayer is usually addressed more to the idea of things like praying without ceasing, being continually in prayer, and the way that we should pray with our hearts and with our understanding. But there are scriptures that allude, and I mentioned one yesterday about, you know, the families with Paul and his companions on the beach, all the husbands, wives, children coming together there and joining together, kneeling in prayer. In 1 Peter 3:7, and there's a sort of similar passage back in 1 Corinthians 7, in those first four verses that talk about marital relationships, about prayer having to do with husbands and wives planning together and working together. And in this one, 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, is that just that the husband's prayers will not be hindered, or is that the collective prayers in the context of husband and wife and the family? Well, it really is the context of the collective prayers. That a harmonious household in which a husband is not belligerent and is not overbearing and doesn't exert his strength and his power to be sure that he's the guy in charge, this is a more conducive environment when we know our place. And this passage is in the context of a series that Peter started several verses earlier in the second chapter about being responsive to authority and honoring those to whom honor is due, and so forth, and about husbands not abusing their positions, but being thoughtful and understanding and not abusing you see, husbands, even in 21st century America, still have a power position in marriage. They have a power position because in the vast majority of cases they're larger and physically stronger, and because in the vast majority of cases they have more economic clout. There are other reasons, but at the very least, those are things that are still true in 21st century America as they were back in the first century when Peter was writing that. And there may be some other factors there too, but we can at least appreciate those things. I want to spend a couple of minutes, I don't want to stretch this out too long, but a couple of minutes on some Psalms that reflect to us some things that David did. And I wrote a little article about this, which was in the Gospel Message about 3 years ago, so you may already remember that. About David's heart and some of the daily habits that he advocated in the Psalms. In 1 Samuel 16 and 7, the Lord said to Samuel, and this was mentioned last week as well, this passage, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. And this is referring to David's oldest brother, who was a good-looking guy, tall, very kingly. which is the kind of guys we always elect as president. Without exception, we've always elected, well, okay, Abe Lincoln wasn't good looking, but he was sure tall, and it tends to be the case. Don't look at his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then in terms of the heart of David, we have Paul summarizing it this way in Acts 13:22, when he was in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. After removing Saul, God made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Well, apparently the heart David had is the kind of heart that we would want to have. This is what we would want to encourage. This is what we would want our children to have, is a heart like David. And so when David says in Psalm 55, verses 1 and 2, listen to my prayer, O God, do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me and I am distraught. And Jay talked about being able to identify with the author, and I can identify with that. Do you have thoughts that trouble you and are distraught? I've had several of them this week. You know, lay down at night and my head's full of stuff. And I just can't let it go and go to sleep. So answer my prayer, hear me, answer me. My thoughts trouble me, I'm distraught. And he then further down in the Psalm, verses 16 and 17, here's the resolution to his problem, to his conflict. I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. So David had a habit of prayer. And what was his habit of prayer? Well, it was daily, right? But not only daily. What was his habit of prayer? Yeah, three times a day. He's not the only one that we have reported as having prayer three times a day. Who's another one? Daniel, which, you know, the whole business with the lion's den in the sixth chapter of Daniel. Daniel had that same kind of a habit. Now, for me, because I think in Western thought and not in Jew thought, Bible thought about the nature of a day, I don't, you know, think evening, morning, and noon. I think morning, noon, and evening. But the idea of starting your day, see, evening, for David's way of thinking, coming from the creation account, that's when your day starts. He's talking about starting your day with prayer, because the day starts in the evening. And when I think about starting, and I think about morning, noon, and evening, but nevertheless, starting your day with prayer. And certainly there are obvious appropriate times for those of us who eat three meals a day, but this isn't about just giving thanks for your food or having that little prayer. In fact, I could say a little bit about propriety in prayer. I advocated and used an example from Paul praying in front of unbelievers for your food, you know, in a restaurant testifying. That's not the time to pray about everything that you know to pray about, you know. And when you're giving thanks for your food, generally, that's not the time to lay all of your concerns before the Lord, because people want to eat. It's time to be thankful and have your meal. It's not the time. There can be exceptions to that when your family is in a crisis or the people are, you know, there's things that are of especially great concern to you. But there are prayers that are appropriate for the Lord's table that don't involve everything. They involve blessing the bread and the fruit of the vine, giving thanks there. And there are prayers that are appropriate. You know, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, but he and then he broke it and gave it. And there are times, but not necessarily those times when we have a specific focus in our praying. There are times to lay out our distress, and there are times to pour out our concerns before the Lord. Well, at least there should be. We need to make such times in our lives. And this isn't something that's only good for the individual. This is something that's good for the family to be a part of, for the family to participate in. So David would pray to the Lord morning, noon, and evening, or evening, morning, and noon, three times a day. That was a habit that I think he probably did or intended to keep during his life, to have in his life. In the fifth Psalm, verses 1 through 3, David said, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing, listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. Again, this is emphasizing the frequency of the daily prayers. My requests. We had a lesson, I think, that talked about different kinds of things that happen in prayer. My requests. I bring out my requests for you in the morning. And then I wait in expectation. I kind of look for something to happen as a result of my praying to you. I pray in the morning and I wait in expectation. And those who wait upon the Lord, you know, will renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. David not only would lay out his requests, but in the 68th Psalm, David says in the first verse, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. that psalm verse has been turned into a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And in the Songs of Faith and Praise book, Alton Howard added a second verse to that. And the second verse he added was, our God arose, and his enemies were scattered. And I appreciate that because he's doing a little bit of a wordplay from David there to the resurrection of Christ. When he arose, his enemies were scattered. But may God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. And then coming down to verse 18 of that psalm, when you ascended on high, well, it is about the resurrection and the ascension. When he went up, when he was taken up on high, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. That is talking about Christ. Paul applies that to Christ in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. When's God there for me? When's God there for you? When's God there to help? Well, he daily bears our burdens. And so we should daily give him praise for the care that he is giving us. We should bring our requests before him on a daily basis. We should bring also praise to him on a daily basis. And start your day with singing about God. Psalm 59, verse 16, I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you're my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. So do you like sing when you're in the car on the way to work? You know, get a little, tune in the Beatles and sing Imagine on your way to work? Probably not the best choice. You know, my mom sang when she worked. It's one of those things that, yes, that's special in my recollections of my growing up. My mom sang while she worked. And she liked Hank Williams. But I never heard her sing Hank Williams. I think there probably were times when she sang Hank Williams, because before my lifetime, they used to. My mother played the guitar. I never saw my mother play the guitar because she sold it before I was born. But she used to play the guitar, and her dad played violin, and his brother played something else. I don't know. But in Missouri, they used to get together, you know, and they'd have these family times of making music together. And I didn't get to share in that personally, but there were those times when some of us were sitting around the living room and we just would sing, or those times in the car. My family did this a lot when we'd travel. We would sing as we traveled along in the car, and sometimes singing can just be an enormous uplift when things are distressful. When I was with the tour group in Israel, and John Lee was there, and Bob Cummings was there, and a bunch of people were there. Steve Wright was there. Yeah, and we had been through kind of a miserable experience in Jerusalem. We'd been caught up in the middle of a riot, a Palestinian riot. It had been a kind of an unnerving thing. And when we kind of all got back on the bus again, the mood on the bus was not too good. You know, I mean, it was very sober and very downcast and a very unhappy situation. And we started singing. We started singing just some of those simple songs that a whole lot of us know by memory, you know. And it didn't take but a few minutes until the whole mood lightened and everything was better. It just made things a lot better. And so the idea, in the morning I'll sing of your love, you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Singing is uplifting in times of trouble. It's also a way to strengthen and reinforce times of happiness. I think it's James 5:13, isn't it? Where is anyone in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing psalms. And I certainly recognize that in the church there are all kinds of songs that have their place. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's all kinds of music that has its place in the things that the church does together, in the kinds of worship and praise that we engage in. But I treasure songs that are easy to sing and easy to remember. I place high value on songs that I can sing anytime, anywhere. And to some extent, we probably, most of us, know more songs than we realize we do, because a lot of times when someone will get the first line started, other people are able to join in from memory on songs that we have sang time and time and time again from, you know, songbooks. And sometimes I just would like to kind of gather up the songbooks and shove them away and just, you know, do the whole singing from memory thing, because that's something I can take with me wherever I go. And that's something that is an asset that I have in my heart and in my memory for the very kind of thing that David is referring to here. I will sing of your strength in the morning, I'll sing of your love. As I said, my mom, when she was working, if she was sweeping the floor, she was singing, if she was cooking, you know, cutting, peeling potatoes, whatever, she wasn't singing at the top of her voice, she was just quietly singing to herself. She wasn't doing it for anyone to notice. It was just a positive way of passing the time, and I think it still is a positive way of getting into an appropriate mindset, of focusing on things above. I think it's a real good thing to have singing as a part of our daily experience of being in the Lord and reinforcement for people around you, for the family. So David, in this same psalm, in verse 7, he's talking about people who prowl around the city, who show no mercy, people who are wicked. And he says in the 7th verse regarding those people, "See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out words from their lips, and they say, 'Who can hear us?'" And then he goes on, he says, "For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter consume them in wrath." And he's contrasting what comes out of the mouths of the rebellious with what comes out of his mouth as we come down to verse 16 in this psalm. They're full of trash talk. They're full of lies. They're full of abusive things that they say. But me, and the "but" there is in contrast, see, "but I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love." And that's really an important contrast, that what comes out of our mouth should be for praise, for edification, for the encouragement of those who hear. And singing has a legitimate everyday part of that. I hope you don't confine singing to your experiences with the brethren, that that's not the only time you open your mouth in song, because it has a place in your everyday life and it has a place in your family life. So David also, as in keeping with the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy there, said that daily meditation on God's word was a part of his life, a part of what shaped his heart. In the 143rd Psalm, in verse 8, David said, "I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done." He thought about the creation and the flood and the deliverance from Egypt. "I meditate on that stuff from back then." When did he do that? Well, in verse 4, "My spirit grows faint within me, my heart within me is dismayed." When I'm getting kind of tore up and kind of discouraged and kind of weary, that's a time when it does me some good to reflect on what's in your word, the things that you've done in the past. And so then in verse 6, "I spread out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord." And verse 8 again, "Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." What's the best way to know the word of God? You need God's word for today? Well, spend some time in it in the night, and that will help you have God's word for the day when you get up in the morning. The idea of remembering, of dwelling on what God's done in the past, and then having an insight, an understanding, an awareness of God's word, and being reminded of his unfailing love, putting our trust in him, having daily meditation in and on the word of God. And David also advocated the idea of taking responsibility every day for the things that he was committed to doing. I have things that I'm committed to do, and I think probably all of us do, at least in the Lord, and really in the family, we have things that we are committed to do. Verse 1. "Hear my cry, O God." Psalm 61, verses 1 through 8. "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you've heard my vows, O God. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint him your love and faithfulness to protect him. Then I will ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows day after day." He says there in verse 5, "You've heard my vows, O God." How many of you here are married? Any vows involved in that? And you've probably got vows to, you know, in a workplace or in some other... You've taken on responsibilities. You've committed yourself to doing certain things in life. And David says, God knows the commitments I've made. God knows the vows I've made. He's aware of them. And with this focus, I'm able to praise God and do the things that I say I'm going to do, the things that I have committed myself to. God is big on not breaking vows. Don't make promises to God that you don't intend to keep. Neither at the marriage altar nor in the process of becoming a Christian nor anywhere else. Don't make vows to God that you don't intend to keep, because He takes vows very seriously. But He is with us on that. He is there to give strength and encouragement on that. God heard our vows, and He's on our side to help us, to see to it that we're able to fulfill our duty, to do what we ought to do. And so I will ever sing praise to Your name. Having this view of God's involvement in life and in future generations and the ongoing plan of God, I'll ever sing praise to Your name and fulfill my vows day after day. So in terms of David's heart, he had daily habits. One of them, morning, noon, and evening, he would come to God in prayer. And in those prayers, he would talk about his daily concerns. Jesus kind of did that in his model prayer, didn't he? Give us today our daily bread and forgive us, you know, of our trespasses. Daily concerns, daily prayers, and daily expectation of God's response. And with the concerns in those prayers, there also was praise. Every day, giving God praise for what He's been doing, for the care that He has been showing, having an attitude of thankfulness every day. And starting your day with singing about God. You know, sing in the shower, sing in the car. Don't sing at the breakfast table. Talk at the breakfast table if you have someone to talk with in that situation. Because if you turn on the TV, you may hear bad stuff that, you know, is going to put your day off, you know, give the wrong power there to your day. But start your day with singing about God, and watch your mouth, because that was the counterpoint in that particular psalm, that there are a lot of people whose mouths are full of junk, are full of trash, and they're very ready to share that. And I may have a little more to say about that before I'm done today. But and daily meditation on God's word for guidance. These were things that contributed to David having a heart that was like God's heart, a man after my own heart, a man who has the kind of heart that God wanted in a leader, that God wants in a father or a mother, that God wants us to inculcate, wants us to provide in our teachings, our encouragement for our children. And take responsibility for the things you're supposed to do, which has a lot to do with tomorrow's lesson on family finances and use of money and things like that. Now, the next thing I want to spend a little time on is family, faith, and politics. And what happens whenever you bring up politics? Well, politics are troublesome, aren't they? Politics are something to get disagreeable and ornery about. But Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you. And yeah, we've been hearing about deception in education in one particular field. Is there any deception in the field of politics? Oh, that was kind of, yeah. Is there any? I don't know. Yeah. Matthew 24:4, watch out that no one deceives you. I think we need to be really wary that no one deceives us, and politics is one of those areas where we need to be really wary. 1916, Woodrow Wilson was running for re-election as President of the United States. World War I was raging, and Woodrow Wilson was narrowly re-elected President of the United States on the campaign slogan, "He kept us out of war. He kept us out of war." And on April 2nd, 1917, he asked Congress for a declaration of war on Germany. No matter whether that was the right thing or the wrong thing, what just happened there? He ran on a slogan and then turned right around. And do you really think he didn't know in the middle of 1916, you know, do you really think? Well, here's the deal about that. My cousin, Michael Manning's wife, has told a story. I don't remember ever hearing this from my grandma, and Kathy and I talked about it one time, and it couldn't really be quite right the way Kathy had the story. So I tell you that with this caveat, you know, that it can't be quite right, and I'll tell you why it can't be quite right. But the story, as Kathy had it, and we were talking about it, was that our grandma Oxley, the first time she was ever able to vote, voted for Woodrow Wilson because he promised not to get involved in World War I. He kept us out of war. And when we went to war, she determined, he was a Democrat, and she determined she would never vote for a Democrat again. And she never did. She never voted for a Democrat, to the best of my knowledge, in all of her 97 years of life. There's a problem with that, because when did women's suffrage come to America? 1919, okay. So my grandma could not have voted in the 1916 election. Missouri was not a leader in that field. The first women's vote was cast in Missouri in 1919, right after the Women's Suffrage Act was passed. Missouri was the first state where a woman's vote was cast in a little local election. But Grandma could not have voted in the 1916 election. Nevertheless, I feel like the story has the gist of truth to it, because, well, she was like that, for one thing. I think it probably has, you know, a kernel of truth. What was that, Tom? She couldn't have voted for him, but her mom may have, or, you know, probably someone in the family did and was really disgusted about that, and the story kind of came from that circumstance. Well, politicians, you better realize they're going to let you down. You know, it's the reality of the circumstances. They're going to let you down. In Matthew 12:25, Jesus had just been accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he wasn't confronted with that right at that moment in time, but he knew what was going on in the little side conversations of the Pharisees. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." We had a verse last week regarding the family, because what's the primary Bible word for family? House, okay. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Well, if a house, a family, or a nation, or a kingdom, if a house is divided against itself, then what? It can't stand, yeah. And a great many houses, a great many nations, have been destroyed from internal unrest, distrust. That's been the downfall of many a mighty empire. And it's still something to be concerned about and aware of today. And the Lord certainly did not want that to happen to His kingdom, His church. But division has been a huge problem in the preaching of the gospel and understanding who is brother to whom and who's in the faith and who's not. It's tremendously difficult, tremendously challenging to stay on track to keep these things sorted out. But a house divided against itself it can't stand. It will not stand. And so we need to beware of the politics of division. And right now, we're in a time when politics are tremendously divisive on a variety of levels. And this is part of the picture of the culture, where we are, when we are. In yesterday's news, or maybe today's newspaper headlines, rallies across the East Bay, that's San Francisco area, in other words, rallies across the East Bay celebrate Prop 8 ruling. And this is from the Contra Costa Times. It was also printed in the San Jose Mercury News. This is this morning's headline in the newspaper out there. Proposition 8. Anybody know what Proposition 8 is or was? What was it, Samuel?
Supposed to make it legal for
gay couples. Right. Yeah, it was supposed to fix the question of marriage as being between a man and a woman. Now, California passed a proposition that made a law to that effect about 4 years ago, but that law was promptly taken to court and overturned. So they came back around and tried another approach, and they tried to amend the California Constitution. And Proposition 8 was an effort to amend the California Constitution so that, again, marriage would be only between a man and a woman. What's that? What's the word for that? Heterosexual. Yeah, heterosexual marriage. Okay, no homosexual marriage, no men marrying men, no women marrying women. Well, when that passed, and both times the proposition passed with a majority of voters, when that passed, there was an immediate vitriolic response on the part of the proponents of homosexual marriage, of same-sex marriage, and it was promptly challenged in the courts. It was promptly taken to court, and the court yesterday, this is a solitary judge, a district court judge in the San Francisco area, but he is a Reagan appointee. You know, the judge who gave this ruling is a Reagan appointee. He's not like he's some kind of a left-wing nut or something, as they keep telling me on the news. It's not like he's some kind of a left-wing nut. No, he was appointed by, you know, a pretty conservative president, which goes to the whole thing about politics and be careful. Be careful. This lesson today is really all about don't get too caught up in the politics of the land. That's really what I'm wanting to say to you. If I don't get around to spelling it out, don't get too caught up in the politics of the land, because they're going to let you down, they're going to burn you, and it's not your place anyway. This isn't our place. This is not where we belong. And things are going to go in directions we don't want them to go. And they're going to be having circumstances in this country, lots of them, they already do, but lots more, that I don't want my family to be a part of, but it's going to be here whether I want it to be here or not. And so I have to work on equipping my family and equipping my brethren to handle those things, just like Paul had to, just like the brethren in the first century had to. Gay and lesbian couples and supporters of same-sex marriage are planning rallies throughout the Bay Area today. It's going on right now, to celebrate a federal judge's decision to overturn Proposition 8, which had banned same-sex marriage in California. They challenged it in federal court because they said this is against the U.S. Constitution. Now, you better understand that his ruling that this is against the U.S. Constitution, if this survives the challenge, if his ruling survives the challenge in the Ninth District Court of Appeals in San Francisco and then goes to the U.S. Supreme Court, if they agree with his ruling, then same-sex marriage is going to be it's going to have to become the rule of the land. It will have to become the rule of the land. There's no way that if this is unconstitutional, you're going to be able, and of course, Iowa's already in the forefront on this, right? But not alone. And not going to be alone. And before I go any further with this, I'm going to tell you that I have known for 20 years that this is inevitable. It's inevitable. We've had several references to the first chapter of Romans. And in the first chapter of Romans, starting in verse 18, you know, Paul just said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. It still is. Hasn't changed. And then he talks about what humanity does in verse 18 and following. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And Mark's been using that to talk about evolution. And he does go right on to talk about ignoring who God is. But truth is suppressed in many areas. And this is one of them. This is an area where there is lots of misinformation. The word science has come up over and over and over and over and over again in the discussion of whether homosexuals should be allowed to marry or not. The word science has recurred over and over again. Because if you take it away from the area of divine information, of revelation, then the only answer is what can we determine of ourselves? And the answer is not much. Not very much at all. If science is the only barrier to whether or not marriage should be defined as being between a man and a woman, then there is no barrier, all right? Because you can apply all kinds of rationales, but ultimately you can't prove through science that it's bad for a family or bad for a country in any meaningful way. You can't prove that with data, so that a judge is going to say, well, you know, clearly this is not in the best interest. If science is what you're looking at, then his decision is a rational decision. As far as I can tell, it's a rational decision as far as that parameter is concerned. So the wrath of God is being revealed. And we go down and we have verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of God of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness, lust of their heart, dishonoring their bodies among themselves, sexual freedom, you know, abandonment of mores, abandonment of standards. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust to one another. See, that's down in verses 26 and 27. Well, we're that far down. I mean, if you want to think of this as a progression, and it's not strictly a progression, but if you think of it as a progression, we're already way down that slide. We're already way down that mountain. We're already picking up a lot of momentum, and it's really hard to stop things that are, you know, going downhill fast. And in terms of moral values, in terms of the culture and moral values, we're going down here really fast. There's a young man that I know in California who posted, you know, good riddance to Prop H-8-T-E. Can you figure out what that spells? H-8-T-E. Good riddance to Prop 8, okay? And there's lots of that kind of thinking going on. And I'm really not upset with the young people who are thinking this, because what have they been taught? What have they been taught in entertainment, education, association? They've been taught that, number one, people don't have a choice. You're just born what you are. And ever since, I'll lay some of this at the feet of John Ritter and Three's Company. That's the first homosexual character I know of on television. But was he a homosexual character? Are you sure he wasn't? What was he? He was a straight guy playing a gay guy so he could live in an apartment with a couple girls, because there was this guy with these silly moral scruples who wouldn't want a guy living with girls if he wasn't gay. It's a convoluted concept, but it made homosexual guys look easy and funny, you know? And I kind of thought that was on purpose, that this was part of a program. And I did research. I don't want to get off too far on this, but I did some research one time. One of the things that I bought a long time ago was an archive of Time magazine. It was made available for a little while as an electronic archive that was searchable. And I just, in the 1990s, about 1994, I did a search on the words gay, homosexual, lesbian. And for 25 years, I couldn't find an issue of Time magazine that didn't have multiple references to gay, homosexual, lesbian in there somewhere. Just in there somewhere. And it was like kind of a weird thing. It was even different than I might have imagined it would be. I was kind of looking for one thing and found another. And what I thought was, well, that's really bizarre, because have the percentage of the population and all this, and whatever. Statistics, what do they say? What do they mean? I don't know. But where we have gone on this, where we're going on this, the last couple of verses of this first chapter of Romans talks about, and I mentioned, you know, disobedient to children. I highlighted that. I emphasized that a couple of days ago. Disobedient to parents in verse 30. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. We can see that in business already. I mean, this is a business climate that is fairly common now. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such thing are deserving of death. And again, Paul comes back to saying people do know better, but they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Is definably bad or evil. This young man posted that about prop hate, and then he had a little multiple choice list of what happened when this was overturned. And actually, it's overturned that the judge already issued a stay. It's not going to be enforced until it goes, you know, it's going to go to the Court of Appeals. It's going to still be a while. People are still buying time on this. But if they don't succeed this time, they're going to try again. It's not over. It's going to keep on going on until the goal here is achieved. So you had a little multiple choice list. You know, what happened when Prop 8 was overturned? And I didn't write down his list, and I don't remember it. But it, you know, the society crumbled. Moral decay set in. I don't know. There were three or four things, and then the last option was people who want to get married were able to get married or something like that, and that's the one that had the check mark on it. And a young woman who posted on there, yeah, moral decay is so 1970s. Now, she was nailing him to the wall when she said that, and just saying, yeah, right, moral decay is very passe. We don't care about that anymore, right? And knowing her, and him knowing her too, that little line was intended to skewer him. Not, you know, meanly or belligerently, but to skewer him. Right, we don't have to worry about moral decay anymore, do we? That's so old-fashioned, to worry about moral decay, right? That's old news. Nothing for us to be concerned about anymore. I've been a little bit surprised by some of the people who have spoken up, because, you know, Facebook, you know everything. But I've been a little surprised by some of the people who've spoken up in terms of being disturbed and irritated and upset about this, and not too surprised about some of the ones who've spoken up and they're so glad that it's over. But I started to say, regarding those who are glad, you know, for it to be overturned, most of them are, number one, they're not thinking in biblical terms, because they don't have that spirit of understanding the will of God that we have described in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And number two, they think they're being thoughtful, they think they're being generous, they think they're being kind-hearted, they think that they are extending civil rights to people who've been oppressed. There is a positive intention. But then that's kind of what deception's all about, isn't it? Satan masquerading as an angel of light and his workmen masquerading as apostles of light. There is a positive intention. And so Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger has issued a statement on this. He issued it yesterday. And they read it on CNN, which the car I have rented has satellite radio in it, and I tuned CNN when I went to get a drink yesterday and heard this, and it just kind of wrecked a little chunk of my afternoon there. But Governor Schwarzenegger issued a statement on that, and it was very thoughtfully worded. Clearly he had this written before the ruling came out, because it was, you know, released like that. Judge Walker had the great responsibility of deciding whether Proposition 8 violates the Constitution of the United States. He heard in-depth arguments from both sides on fundamental questions of due process, equal protection, and freedom from discrimination. There are strong feelings on both sides of this issue, and I'm glad that all viewpoints were respected throughout the proceedings. We should also recognize that there will continue to be different points of view in the wake of this decision. For the hundreds of thousands of Californians in gay and lesbian households who are managing their day-to-day lives, this decision affirms the full legal protections and safeguards I believe everyone deserves. At the same time, it provides an opportunity for all Californians to consider our history. Do you like where this is going? It provides an opportunity for all Californians to consider our history of leading the way to the future and our growing reputation of treating all people and their relationships with equal respect and dignity. Today's decision is by no means California's first milestone, nor our last, on America's road to equality and freedom for all people. So did he like it or not? And what's he figure is going to happen from here on out? Well, you better figure it too. Because yeah, where California goes, 40-some million people. Big, big economy. In better times, the sixth largest economy in the world, and then the seventh, because it hasn't been so great, and, you know, big, big red balloon deficits. A lot of power and influence there, though. And as goes California, yeah, it's a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big deal. In this, as in so many other things, it's a pretty big deal. And I'm not going to really dwell on this either, but it's something I had already wanted to bring up, and I decided not to, and then this happened, so I decided, okay, put it back in after all. Gay debate mirrors church dispute split on slavery. Well, if homosexual marriage is a civil rights issue, okay, then this makes sense. If it's a moral issue, then this makes sense. And I'm not going to read that, but back in the three decades before the Civil War, all of the major denominations in the United States split on the issue of slavery. The Presbyterians split over slavery, the Baptists split over slavery, the Methodists split over slavery, the Episcopalians split over slavery. Churches of Christ had their rocky times too. We were not immune. That's one of the reasons when the big divide did come in 1895, is that when it was? When was the separate? But that's one of the reasons why you tended to have churches of Christ in the South and Christian churches in the North, is because there was some residual from these times and circumstances of difference of approach. But I bring this up because churches do divide over these kinds of things. And right now there are divisions going on in big denominations over the appointment of homosexual bishops, of women in various roles. You know, we've got realignments taking place. It usually doesn't make huge national news, but there are major realignments in some of the American denominations of churches that are taking place right now over questions about homosexuality. And one of the reasons I bring this up is because this was in the decades before the cataclysm of the Civil War. It was a time of tremendous tension. And right now we live in a time of a lot of tension in this country. Some of the things that I hear, even from fellow believers, are really, really disturbing me. Some of the hateful, angry things that I am hearing in the area of politics from fellow believers are of real concern to me. And we need to be careful that we keep our perspective straight as to who we are and what our role is, where our allegiances truly belong. And I echo what Mark was saying about, you know, I love being an American. I love the things that are associated with that. I am very thankful for what has been bought with the blood of people who are willing to die for freedom. But I am a Christian first and an American second. And I hope that we all understand that that is how it must be. Red state, blue state. What about the issue of abortion? What about, well, I don't know. What about the issue of same-sex marriage? What about the issue of, well, the issue of immigration? What about the issue of national health care or health insurance? What about the issue of education, how it's funded, how it's administered, what the rules are? What about the issues of taxation? And there are lots of issues there with government growth and government power. Issues of national security. Issues of global warming. And I forgot to put that one on my list until it was mentioned to me at lunchtime. That's a biggie. That's a huge one. There are people who have very strong feelings about all these, and you could add to the list. This is not an exhaustive list. There are people who have very strong opinions about all of these, and if you listen to various talk radio voices, there are things here that they harp on all the time, and frankly, their goal is to keep you stirred up and keep you mad, because that's where their gravy train is, and I don't listen to any of them anymore. I have no use for them. They just make me upset all the time. They don't make me thankful. They don't help me keep a perspective of the things that truly matter in this world. All they do is stir up anger about things that I can't fix, things that are beyond the pale of my power and influence, and I don't need that kind of consternation and conflict in my life. And so I just don't do that anymore. I'm done with those kinds of voices and that kind of promoting anger and dissatisfaction. There are lots of issues that are very polarizing in the political realm. In the days of Jesus, what were the political parties among the Jews? Because they were political parties. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots. There's still one important one. Essenes, I mentioned, or somebody did. Herodians, okay? At least those five, and there were other minor groups and other power groups. The chief priests were almost a group to themselves. The professional clergy that stayed in the temple all the time were almost a group to themselves, but they were primarily Sadducees and had allies in the Sadducean party. But you know, those groups, those sects among the Jews, in their recent past, they had been at war with each other. That's how the Romans got in there in the first place. They invited Pompey to come because the Pharisees and Sadducees were at it, not just tooth and nail, but sword and axe. They were at war with one another. And Pompey was invited. The Romans were invited to come and help settle the dispute. And, well, they were glad to do it. You know, they were always glad to come and help settle disputes. And as a nation, I wish that we would be careful about being too vitriolic, too angry, too divisive. But as Christians, we really need to be careful. I mean, we need to have a moral stand on all moral issues. We need to have a biblical worldview. We need to understand from God's perspective where we should be on abortion and same-sex marriage. And I hope we do. Abortion's evil. So is same-sex marriage. It's evil. This is not of God. It's not what God designed for man, for the family. This is not in God's plan. Some of these things, it's not so easy to determine. You know, I'm confident that the whole global warming thing is an enormous power grab and money grab, and it involves both government and private business, and there's a huge shift of wealth going on there, which doesn't mean there's nothing wrong with our environment. It's almost beside the point whether there's a problem with the environment. There's a huge power play that's being based on this idea, on this premise, and whether it proves true or false, the power play isn't going to go away, because these things never do go away. And like the same is true, in my opinion, about national health care. But I understand why, you know, it'd be wonderful to have a good health care system that doesn't cost what our current healthcare system does. But I haven't seen any sign of that actually being fixed on a national level. But I'm tired of obsessing about it, because it doesn't do me good to obsess about it. It doesn't fix anything. And it doesn't seem like it or not, it doesn't seem to make a great deal of difference who I vote for either, because it seems like the same trends continue anyway, in part because the same bureaucrats stay in power, whoever is in the Oval Office and in the Senate. The same people behind the scenes are still there. These are polarizing issues, and we need to be really careful that they don't divide us against one another, that they don't set us at each other's throats, that they do not become an impingement on the harmony of the family of God. or, for that matter, our flesh and blood family. It's a terrible thing when it comes to a place that you can't talk politics or religion at the kitchen table, at the dining room table, without people getting mad at each other. But you kind of have to watch yourself in a lot of settings about that. We need to have in mind what God said to Jeremiah for the people in Babylon. This was a message to the exiles who were already in Babylon in Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 7. God said to them, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Well, before I go any further, what kind of a government did they have in Babylon? It was a dictatorship, a monarchy. Nebuchadnezzar was, he was in charge, right? He was the guy. How many of the Jews in Babylon voted for him? They didn't do that, did they? They didn't vote for him. He was not their guy. They didn't pick him at all. What about the national viewpoint on religion? What was the deal there? We have that First Amendment that says Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof. What did they have? You'll bow when we tell you to bow. Paganism, the worship of Marduk, various other deities, they had idolatry, it was rampant, and there was an expectation that everybody would go with that program. And some people didn't go with that program. Well, in that setting of immorality, in that setting of paganism, in that setting of authoritarianism, in that setting, God said to his people, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Hey, gardening is a good family activity, by the way. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. And it doesn't say that here, but he meant fellow Israelites, as turned into a problem later on, you know, for Ezra and Nehemiah. Give your daughters to husbands so they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Would God have us increase or diminish in the land in which we dwell? Well, he would have us increase. Be fruitful and multiply. He would still have us increase in the land in which we dwell. And by saying that, I don't just mean all Christians ought to have a big family. I've already talked about that last week. That's not not something God told us we should all do that. But we need to be fruitful and multiply. We need to share our faith. We need to hold on to those sons and daughters we have by treating them with the kind of dignity and giving them the kind of training that we've been overviewing, talking about a little bit. That you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. If things go well for Babylon, Babylon is described in horrible terms in scriptures, but if things go well in Babylon, things will go well for you as you dwell there. And I think that same perspective is echoed for us in the teachings of the New Testament, that while we live in this world, we're to try and be a positive influence in the culture in which we live. We are to take care of the business of our families and raise them in a godly way and be an asset and not a deficit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What nation are you a citizen of? First and foremost, yeah, the one that belongs to God. The one that has been chosen by God, the holy nation, the people belonging to God. And you have a purpose. And what's the purpose? You were called with a purpose. What's he say here? That you may declare the praises of him who called you. That's your purpose, is to declare the praises of God who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And just a couple verses later, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. See, you have to live among the pagans. Where else are you going to live? Set up a commune somewhere? That's never worked. It never will. Among the pagans, that's where we have to live. And we have to make the best of it. And we have to exemplify the life of Christ, the light of the Lord, in a dark and unruly world. Now, is that challenging? Well, what kind of world did Peter live in? Nero was the emperor when he was writing this, as I understand it. What kind of a guy was he? He was awful in terms of sexual deviation, in terms of cruelty, in terms of his administration of government. He was awful. That's the setting in which Peter wrote this and in which Paul wrote what he wrote in the 13th chapter of Romans. That's the setting. It wasn't a setting where, hey, everybody agrees with us. It wasn't a setting where we're all on the same page about morality. It was a setting like the one we are in and like the one that is in progress around us, in which these instructions were first given to the believers. So live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You have a responsibility up there in the 9th verse of declaring the praises of God, and you have a responsibility down here in the 12th verse of living such good lives and doing things that will cause other people to glorify God in the pagan world in which you live. And we live in an increasingly pagan world, and it's up to us to make a difference in it. Not by electing the right people, but by living the right kind of lives, by having the right kind of family, in contrast to the world around us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, not everyone agrees with me about the application I'm making of this passage, but I believe this is the sense of what Paul is saying nevertheless. Share in suffering. 2 Timothy 2:3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Well, who enlisted you? We sometimes sing the song, you know, I may never march in the infantry or gallop in the cavalry or shoot the artillery. Or maybe you sing it, I'm too young. But I'm not too young, so I sing, I may never. I don't expect to do that. But no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Who enlisted you? The Lord Jesus Christ enlisted you. He called you to serve in his forces. In his forces. And don't get entangled in civilian affairs. You're in the Lord's military. You're in the Lord's forces. Don't get entangled in the affairs, and other scriptures say this also, of this world. Don't get entangled in affairs that are really not your business. They're really not your primary area of interest or concern. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. We want to follow the Lord's rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops, and we want to share in the harvest of righteousness. 1 Peter 2, going back to that, verses 13 through 17, Peter talks about authority. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Is that when you like the president? Is that when they pass laws that are according to your conscience and your desire? Is that when they give you what you want your representatives to give you? None of the above. Again, he's living in Nero's empire when he writes this. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants for God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we have a responsibility in the area of politics, in the area of governance, to respect those who are in positions of power, because according to the scriptures, who put them there? See, we have this bizarre notion that since we live in a republic and cast votes in the ballot box, that it's up to us. But God says over and over again, no, it's really up to him. He's the one who puts people in positions of power, and he's the one who removes them from positions of power, and we need to honor them as God's representatives. And if they foul up, they don't answer to you and me. Who do they answer to? They answer to God for that. They're his servants, and if they don't do the job right, it's him they have to answer to, and not you and me. And we get that confused because of the kind of system that we're a part of. But it hasn't stopped being true just because we have elections every couple of years. And, you know, it's just about time to start into the big gear up for the next big national election, and we're going to be inundated with political ads ad nauseum, yeah, to the point where you just can't hardly stand it anymore. But honor all people, fear God, honor the king. And he has more to say on this in the succeeding verses there, but I think we understand that principle. And we need to work on practicing that principle. Dean, sir.
Well, I was just going to say, so one of the things you're encouraging us to do is to teach our children to do these things, make sure, yeah, we take a stand, but peacefully, and we don't get violent.
We have a right to use the rights of citizenship, but don't ever confuse that with our responsibilities before the Lord or expect the world to follow the standards of God. The 8th chapter of Romans speaks to the fact that the one who's ruled by the flesh cannot live by the law of God, only the one who's led by the Spirit. And we lose track of that sometimes. The idea of honoring the king here, I would go back to previous passages about honor. How do you honor your father and mother? Well, if they're godly people, you honor them by doing godly things. And if they're not godly people, well, you honor them by doing godly things, because that's real honor, is to be a person of honor, to be a person of discipline, to be a person of obedience to God. That's the way to really show honor. And the same is certainly true here with honoring the king. Watch yourselves, Jesus says in Mark 13:9. For they, he's talking about people in positions of authority, will deliver you up to councils, you'll be beaten in synagogues, you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them. And God's people in lots of places have had to deal with that kind of hostile environment. Were they excused from being good citizens, from being honorable people, from showing respect to rulers? This did not excuse that. It reinforced the whole idea. And Paul tells us, of course, in 1 Timothy 2:1-4, that we should pray for those who have the rule over us with the desired outcome of having a continued peaceable life in which we can honor the Lord without fear. God wants that to be the case because, as he says in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And this facilitates that. We need to pray for those who have the rule over us. And I honestly am more concerned, number one, about moral reform than political form. And I'm more concerned about our prayers than I am about our votes. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. I'm not saying we shouldn't participate in the process. We should. We should voice our concerns, and we should participate in the process. But our prayers matter more than our votes. And I would hope that we would all just readily believe that without having to really beat on that. Our prayers are more important than other kinds of participation in that process. Isaiah 8:11-12, the Lord... All right. I didn't want to break this and finish it tomorrow, but we're already 5 minutes past stopping time. So I will have a little bit more on this tomorrow before I bring it to a rest, because I kind of want to hit a couple of themes that I haven't touched on yet about the attitude that we need to watch out for the fearfulness that's promoted. We need to watch out for this attitude of, wow, you know, everything, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Well, some of the stuff that I've been telling you would seem to say the sky is falling, but you know what? It's not, because the sky isn't going to fall. It's going to be rolled up like a scroll when the Lord Jesus comes again. And that's what we want to be ready for. So let's keep a clear perspective on that. I'm not promoting a sky is falling kind of attitude. I'm promoting putting your hope where it belongs rather than in something that's going to let us down. So I will stop right there.